We're in 2 Corinthians. We're coming down to the end of this awesome letter. And if you remember, Paul was dealing with these contrary false teachers who were trying to win over the hearts and the minds of these Corinthian believers in Greece. So we pick up here in chapter 11, verse 16. Paul writes this. He says, "Again, I say, don't think that I'm a fool to talk like this. But even if you do, listen to me as you would to a foolish person while I boast a little." Kind of a strange way to open up this section, if you ask me. What's he talking about here? Well, remember, his opponents, these false teachers who were Jewish religious teachers, were questioning everything about Paul. So cynical, so suspicious. They were questioning his credentials. They were questioning his authenticity, his sincerity, his looks, even the way that he spoke. And so Paul really is at the point here where he's in a little bit of a pickle, namely that if he boasts, that's not something that you're supposed to do. But if he doesn't boast, then the false teachers are going to win. And so out of love for these other people, he's saying, I'm going to have to boast and show my credentials here. But he shows them in ways that you might be surprised. As you read through this pericope, you're going to constantly see Paul over and over saying, I'm insane doing this. This is so foolish. This is not God's way. And yet he feels the necessity of doing so for the sake of others. He says in verse 17, such boasting is not from the Lord, but I'm acting like a fool. And since others boast about their human achievements, I will too. Yeah, the other guys were boasting, and there was silence from Paul. So they're kind of wondering, what does Paul have to say? After all, he says, you think you are so wise, which is so true of the church in Corinth. They really had this fat head about how wise they were, their philosophizing and their oratory, and they just thought they were such wise people. You're so wise, but you enjoy putting up with fools, the false teachers. So you're so wise that you can't actually identify a true Bible teacher from a false one. He says in verse 20, you put up with it when someone enslaves you, when someone takes everything you have, when someone takes advantage of you, when someone takes control of everything and slaps you in the face. And so this would be a sign of abusive leadership. And Paul's like, he's expecting them to know they can't put up with this. Even today, we see churches where the one church I was looking at recently, the lead pastor was on his third jet and even had pictures of his previous jets. And he was asking people for $54 million to pay for his new jet. He said, my next one after this, tongue in cheek, is the Starship Enterprise. And he had a picture of that up there too. That's from Star Trek, for those of you who aren't nerds. How is it that people, Christian people, could be so naive here? Well, Paul says, I'm ashamed to say I've been too weak to do that. You can see this is just dripping with sarcasm. But whatever they dare to boast about, I'm talking like a fool again, I dare to boast about it too. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. So Paul is saying, yeah, they're saying that they've got their ethnic pedigree that goes back to Jerusalem. Paul says, me too. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, he says he's a Pharisee. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He has the complete credentials here. Then he goes on and he says, are they servants of Christ? I know I sound like a madman, but I have served him far more. So you can see the hesitancy here. And he goes on at this point to describe his spiritual credentials. Now, what would you say if you were the Apostle Paul at this point? Oh, I was trained under Gamaliel, who is one of the leading Jewish rabbis of the day. It would be the equivalent of a Harvard education. Would you say, oh, I've had such an influence in discipleship. I've raised up Timothy and Silas and Barnabas, all these other different people. Yeah. Oh, at the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15. I came in there. I was in the right. Peter was wrong. I mean, he could have gone on, you know, point after point, just showing just how tough he really was. Instead, he takes a different tack here. He says, I have worked harder and have been put in prison more often. Again, not the best way to open up here. I'm a better prisoner than the other guys. What's he saying here? He's basically saying, I have suffered for Christ. I've gone into chains for Christ. Up until this point, the book of Acts, which is the history and the chronology of the early church, from AD 33 all the way up until about AD 62. Paul was only in prison once. So up until this point, apparently he was in prison more than this. He says, I've been whipped times without number and faced death again and again. Five different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. Now, this is not recorded in the book of Acts. Paul wrote this somewhere between AD 55 and AD 56. At this point in the letter, we don't have any mention of this in Paul's life. He was whipped five times. In Jewish law, if you were to go under a corporal punishment, the law said that you shouldn't whip a person more than 40 times because you don't want to be disgraced in your brother's eyes. That there was a limit, a statute of, you know, limitations that you can't, you know, mess them up that bad. So Jewish religious law said, well, we should really do 39 times in case the guy miscounts. It accidentally gives him 41. Well, to take a lashing like this, 39 whips to the back, hard to even imagine. Here's a picture from Gordon, who is a slave who had escaped the South. Taken in 1863, a modern artist obviously went through and colored the painting to make it more realistic. But just to look at his back, I mean, it looks like minced meat, just to see that completely shredded. Gordon, this slave, or ex-slave, said that it took 2 months to recover from this beating. Paul went through this five different times. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Not in the modern sense, but in the ancient sense. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and day adrift at sea. As you can see, the book of Acts doesn't mention much of this here. So Paul's life must have been a lot more colorful than the book of Acts records. The book of Acts is not an exhaustive account. It just tells you the important things. Well, Paul is saying firsthand, I was beaten with rods. This is like a modern-day caning, where they would beat you. It was basically, these would leave bruises, contusions all over the body, and even break bone. There's a record of it breaking bones. Being stoned, that happens in Acts chapter 14. The religious leaders just hurl baseball-sized stones at a person until they assume that they're dead. They assumed Paul was dead. He's laying there. They all leave. Show's over. Paul wakes back up and walks right back into Lystra after taking a beating like that. He must have looked like something out of a George A. Romero flick, you know, walking back in there all beaten up. And he was shipwrecked 3 times. Acts doesn't record this, but it does record multiple sea voyages. And as we know, this was not like modern times. This was very likely. This could have happened. Paul says, I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced dangers from rivers and from robbers. I have faced danger from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. Again, the book of Acts would corroborate this for Paul. You know, when he goes through Pisidia, there were these evildoers called the Pisidian Highlanders, where they would just wait in this certain ravine, waiting for people to come through so they could attack them, steal their stuff. There was multiple religious plots, you know, Gentile persecutors. Everybody was trying to get after Paul. And so what this communicates is that when Paul's writing this, this is in AD 55, he's writing all the way back to the beginning. This must imply that Paul had stayed in Jerusalem for a decent amount of time. Paul the Pharisee, Saul, the Jewish religious leader, had stayed right there in Jerusalem and apparently talked about Jesus, according to Acts chapter 9. And one time after another, the Jewish religious leaders, a little, you know, small cadre of leaders, captured him, whipped him, beat him, and he wouldn't stop. Paul says, I have faced danger in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. And I have faced danger from the men who claim to be believers, but are not. I have worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. This could be that he was in pain. I mean, after taking a beating like that, you couldn't sleep. Insomnia. It could be that he was teaching late into the night, as Acts chapter 20 teaches. It could be, as 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 8 states, that Paul would work day and night. So he'd be working at night and then waking up early to teach, or he'd work all day and then he would teach at night. Yeah, these would have all the hallmarks of a true spiritual leader. Whenever you look at false leaders, what are they in it for? Getting something out of it. They're in it for the money. They're in it for the sexual favors. They're in it for the prestige. Paul is just going through his his resume here to showing I took beating after beating after beating. I didn't get anything out of this. He says, I've been hungry, thirsty. I've gone without food. I've shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. This isn't like when your power goes out and you have blankets. This is like camping cold, where you're out there in the middle of nowhere and you're just trying to stay alive. Then he says this, besides all this, okay, everything he just said, the beatings, the lashings, the hunger, the dehydration, the rejection, all that, besides all of this, I have the daily burden. Now, what on earth could he put in that empty space here? I have the daily burden of my concern for all of the churches, my concern for you. Various translators are very hesitant to translate this word concern the way it ought to be translated. Throughout the rest of the New Testament, this word family refers to anxiety. That when Paul would think about these other believers whom he loved, just to sit there and to think that they could be losing it, that he'd be on the other side of the ancient Near East, and this church could be falling apart. No wonder he was praying like crazy. You know, whenever you read Paul, he's always saying, I'm praying for you, thinking about you, I care for you. This isn't anxiety for yourself. Like sometimes human nature is so corrupt that we can actually make serving Christ about self. We're worried that the people that we're investing in aren't going to do well, and how's that going to reflect on me? That's where much of our anxiety comes from, if we're honest. Paul's was different. This wasn't anxiety for himself. It was anxiety or care or concern for other people. In fact, he says, who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? I don't know if you've been here, where you've seen friends where they're slowly, it's that tacit, slippery slope where they're starting to lose their faith and they're losing it. And to watch that happen, that inward burning, that it hurts, man. Hurts to see that. Paul says, if I must boast, I would rather boast about the things that show how weak I am. God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of eternal praise, knows I'm not lying. When I was in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas kept guards at the city gates to catch me. I had to be lowered in a basket through a window in the city wall to escape him. So this is Paul just reminiscing over his life and the suffering which he endured to show this church that he's the real deal. Well, we pick up in chapter 12. Remember, these are later additions. Later theologians came up with these verse and chapter divisions in the Middle Ages. But this is really the same thought. Paul says, this boasting will do no good, but I must go on. I will reluctantly tell about visions and revelations from the Lord. So it must have been that his opponents, these false teachers, were claiming that they had some true spiritual insight. Maybe they had a vision from Christ or some kind of deep revelation in prayer, which was contradicting Paul. And Paul says, well, you want to talk about visions, huh? He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Now, did you notice that subtle shift from the first person to the third person? First, he says, it was me, myself. Now he says, I know a man in Christ. Why does he do that? Well, commentators are universal that when it says, I know a man in Christ, Paul is referring to himself in the third person. Later, he talks about revelations that he received in verse 7. He's clearly talking. The whole context is about Paul. Why would he be making this argument and say, I knew a guy one time who went to heaven? It makes no sense in the context of his argument. In this time and place, this was a common literary convention or device where if you were to talk about something that was deeply shameful or deeply glorious and prideful, you would switch over to the third person to kind of take yourself out of the picture. That's what Paul's doing here. He says that this was 14 years ago, and as I said, this letter was written sometime either AD 55 or 56. So this would have happened about AD 41 or 42. This wouldn't have been the event that Paul had on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, where the risen Christ came to visit him, knocked him off his horse. This must be sometime later. You know, Paul probably came to Christ, historians put it, anywhere from 1 to 3 years. So that puts you, if AD 33 is the cross, that's, you know, 34, 35, 36. So this is later. This was another vision that he had gotten. He says, in the body or out of the body? He's not sure. Now, this might be him wagging his finger at the Gnostic teachers. Remember, we argued that there was Gnosticism in this church. And Gnosticism, if you're familiar with it, they despise the physical realm. They despise the body. And so if one were to go to heaven, you would go in your spirit, not in your body. Paul might be saying, I don't know. It could have been my body. I'm not sure. God knows. Apparently, when he went there, it felt like a body. There was things to see. You read through the book of Revelation, we see it's a physical place. He's not clear about that. But he says he was caught up to the third heaven. Why does he say this? What is the third heaven all about? It could be, as we read through our Bibles, think about Genesis 1:20, where the atmosphere, the place where the birds fly, is called heaven. That could be like the first heaven. And then, Genesis 1:17, it says that there's another heaven. That's where, you know, the stars and the constellations and the moon and the sun, that's also called heaven. But then Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 8, he says, the heavens, even the highest heavens, couldn't contain you, O Lord. And so this could be the strata, the first heaven, the atmosphere, second heaven, outer space, the third heaven. This is like the real heaven, the real deal. Well, even if you don't follow that much, just follow the context. He says in verse 4, he was caught up into paradise. Whatever this was, why, for whatever reason he calls it the third heaven, it's equivalent to paradise. The same word used by Jesus when he tells the thief on the cross, Luke 23:46, today you will be with me in paradise. He says he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So I can't imagine what this would have been like to be there. Think about heaven so much. And then to get a snapshot, to actually be in heaven with God, to see perfection, to see beauty like you've never imagined, colors you can't even fathom. He says this was inexpressible. It's ineffable. It's what they call it. You can't put it into words. And even if he could, he says, I've got a divine gag order on me. I'm not allowed to speak about it. So whatever it was, he wouldn't talk about it. So different than many of these stories that we hear about today, where people, you know, died and then they went to the other side and then they came back and they write a book on it and they make millions of dollars. That's not what Paul did. You know, all these books, you know, 90 minutes in heaven or 23 minutes in hell or 8-minute abs, you know. I don't know what that has to do with anything, but yeah, Paul was not into that. Not permitted to speak about this, not trying to make money off of it, didn't share about it. I mean, how difficult would that be to lead with Paul? And you're sitting there arguing about something and he says to you, so how many times has Jesus visited you? And you're like, nah. And he's like, well, he visited me 4 times in the book of Acts. Yeah. When's the last time you were taken up into the third heaven? Not the second heaven, pal, the third heaven. And you're like, okay, well, let's go do it my way then, from now on. He didn't boast about this. He feels reluctant, hesitant to even say this. He says in verse 5, on behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. Doesn't want to talk about that. He'd rather talk about his weaknesses. He says, if I wanted to boast, I would be no fool in doing so because I would be telling the truth. But I won't do it because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message. Paul was all about the simple meat and potatoes of the Christian message and Christian character. At the end of his life, he didn't want to be known for the 4 visitations from Jesus or being taken up into the third heaven. What he wanted people to be able to recognize was his message and his character. That's what he wanted. And he's trying to divert this audience away from all of this visions and revelations and all this kind of stuff back onto the basics of Christianity. He says, even though I have received such wonderful revelations from God. Which brings us to an interesting topic. Wonderful revelations. This is something that comes up quite a bit in Christian circles where people wonder, you know, why hasn't God spoken to me like that? Why haven't I been taken up into the third heaven? Why haven't I seen Jesus? You know, I wish Jesus would come right down here and speak to me. Well, as we're going to continue reading, if you want to go to the third heaven, that comes with a price tag. It's called a thorn in the flesh. And so maybe it's God's providence, it's God's care, that he doesn't want to just reveal himself constantly to people. Yet I do believe that God does speak in supernatural ways. When it comes to revelations like this, I've had a few, I mean a handful, I can count them on one hand. Years ago, for example, I remember I was working on a writing project. I was studying the existence of God and evidence for the Christian faith. And I was doing this for about 3 years. And I'd read one book, and I'd read the footnotes, and that'd send me off into a whole other bunch of books, and I'd read those, and read the counterarguments, and I sunk 3 years into this writing project. Read all the atheists I could get my hands on, listened to lectures. And there was a certain point, right around 2011, where I'd sunk in all this time, and as many writers will tell you, that one of the things they suffer from is discouragement. Where you start looking at your manuscript and you just feel like, this is crap. I mean, nobody would want to read this. This is awful. And I remember lamenting this to my wife. And I remember two things were really bugging me. I was writing on such, a girthy topic. And I was telling her, I felt like I feel insecure that I don't have a PhD. And I'm trying to write on this, important topic. And then the second thing I kept telling her, I kept commiserating about this, is, I feel like the stuff I'm writing, other people have written it already. And I'm basically just rehashing what other people have written before. And, she kept saying, encouraging me about this whole thing. Well, in July of 2011, we had our summer institute. And so we brought in all these speakers from all over the world, and one of whom was J.P. Moreland, who's one of the top Christian philosophers in the world. And I don't know how this happened, but my buddy Mike was like, hey, you want to go out to lunch with J.P. Moreland? And I was like, had like a heart palpitation. I was like, whoa, J.P. Moreland, I've read all of his stuff. I've seen his lectures, just been so influenced by him. I was like, yeah, where and when? And he said, here. And I said, who else is coming? Just you. So I was like, oh. So we sit down and we get lunch, and I'm sitting across from J.P. Moreland. I know a lot of you, you're like, I'd rather meet with Beyonce, or I'd rather meet with, For me, this is like one of the guys I'd really want to talk to. And so I'm sitting there with him, and somehow this writing project came up. And I asked him, I said, hey, I got a question. What is some advice you'd give to a young author, trying to break into the publishing world? And he started to talk, and then he stopped, and he said, no, let me back up. He said, I guess I'd give you two pieces of advice. The first is, don't worry about having a PhD. So my eyes are already naturally big, and they became about 2 diameter bigger, So I go, why not? He goes, these guys, they wait until they get their PhDs, and then they wait to write until they do that, and they kind of become detached from where people are at, on the floor, ground level. And he says, and they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and then they never write. They never do anything with it. I go, okay, what's the second piece of advice? He said, well, don't worry about rehashing what other people have already written about before. And my jaw hit the table and bounced at that point. I go, why not? Why should I not be worried about that? And he said, well, you're going to be able to have your own illustrations, your own stories, your own take on this, and we basically need other people to do writing like that from different perspectives. So I paid the check, got up from the table, went home. I couldn't even tell him. And he didn't even know me, right? So I finally get his email him. I said, you're not going to believe this. Those were the two things I was super discouraged about leading up to our lunch the other day. He writes back. He says, you're not going to believe this. I never share that advice with people. He said, I've been asked that question 100 times. I never share that. And so it became very clear. I shared it with a few people, and it became very clear God was giving me the thumbs up and telling me, get over yourself and move forward. I wonder, I was, self-pitying so much. I wonder if that book ever would have been printed if it wasn't for that conversation. God must have known I needed a little bit of a push, and that kind of stuff happens. And man, I love it when it does. These revelations where you feel like God has spoken to you, these don't seem to correlate with personal righteousness or holiness. Like, when I've seen these, in my experience, it's never been necessarily when I feel like I'm doing really well spiritually. You know what I'm saying? Like the angels are singing every time I open up the Bible and I'm just praying, you know, 2 hours a day. First of all, it's never happened. But regardless, it's not like God is waiting for this perfect person. Very often, it could be when you're just down in the dumps and you need that personal encouragement. We see this in Paul, Acts chapter 18, where it says that he was afraid. He was sitting there in Corinth, Greece. He was worried. 1 Corinthians 2. I was afraid. And that's when Jesus showed up, when he needed the encouragement. These revelations, in my limited experience, I'm not speaking from the Bible here. This is just one person talking. In my experience, these tend to correlate with times of what Olhausby, the great theologian from the last century, called times of quietude. This is where maybe you read the Bible and you pray, but then there's just times where you're just completely quiet and you don't talk. And you just sit there in silence. And very frequently, the passage I just read, God will give me an insight into that. Or he'll give me insights into people, something I wasn't thinking about, or he'll speak to me. A lot of times it's things that are so novel that you think about in your head and you're like, I just don't think I could have come up with that. And it could be these times of revelation. It seems to correlate with scripture, with prayer, and with other believers, where you do get these experiences, and often it's grounded in the scriptures, or it's grounded in these times of prayer, as I said. Or a correlated leading. Back in June of 2017, I was diagnosed with a neurological syndrome that was basically affecting my larynx. It was causing my larynx to spasm. So I saw neurologist after neurologist and speech therapist and everything. I was getting these granulomas on my larynx, my vocal folds. And I finally talked to the neurologist and I was like, so what's the cure? And she said, there is no cure. This is something you're just going to have for the rest of your life. I remember going back feeling confused, angry. I had felt like, you know, God had called me to teach the Bible. And that's pretty hard when you're getting granulomas on your vocal folds and your voice is spasming. It was embarrassing. I'd never heard of this before. I didn't know what it was. Nobody else had either. And I was having these times of prayer where I was just turning to God and saying, God, why? Take it away. Please get rid of it. And one time after another, you know, why would you do this? I know you've called me to do this. Why would you do this to me? One time I was in prayer and I asked God that question. I just said, God, why? Why are you doing this? I close up. I didn't get any kind of a leading, any kind of a revelation on it. I, you know, went back to work and, 45 minutes later, my wife sends me a text message. She had been in prayer and she wrote this. She said, I was praying for your voice again today and felt like God spoke to me in my prayers saying that out of my breath, I can give your husband's voice back. I'm in control, and I decide what to do. I will give your husband my voice, not his voice. Whatever I want him to say, I'll give him my word. And then she said, I thought I wanted to share that with you because I was very encouraged, and he put me in my place. And then she put a nice little emoji in there, too. It was interesting. I was asking God to speak to me, and he was like, no, I'm going to speak to her. And then she'll come and talk to you. And I was like, yes, sir. So these revelations, man, I hope you get them. They're wonderful. They are so encouraging. It's usually during times of discouragement where God will speak to you when he's ready. This does not mean that you go on strike until God is willing to speak to you. That's not how this works. This doesn't mean that you go out seeking for these. That's not how it works. We can't find a single example in the Bible where somebody was out there searching around saying, God, come down and visit me, and God comes down. God seems to show up in the most ludicrous of times, when you're not expecting it, times when he sees fit, and times where you're going through a hard time. Well, that's what Paul goes to next. He says, I did see the third heaven, but there was a price tag, as I said. To keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and to keep me from becoming proud. So he gets this vision, or maybe he's taken up into heaven, and then he gets a thorn in the flesh. what is this thorn he's talking about here? The short answer, I don't know. He doesn't say. He just calls it a thorn. It's got to be metaphorical. Some people have said, well, maybe it was Paul's sin habit. Maybe he was into something and he was saying, God, you know, please free me from this, you know, guilt, or free me from this addiction or something like that. No, that's not what it was. No way. That he's pleading with God for spiritual transformation and God says no to him? No. 1 John 5:14 says, if we pray anything according to his will, he will answer it. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that this is the will of God, your spiritual transformation. So I've heard some people say, yeah, my thorn in the flesh is my pornography addiction. No, no, it's not. That's in the flesh, but it's not your thorn in the flesh. It could be something like this. It could be a false teacher, an opponent. You know, when it says the thorn in the flesh, it could be, in grammar, it's called apposition. Where, you know, Jesus, the King, the Lord, the Creator of life. It's basically these appositional phrases. The thorn in the flesh could be a messenger from Satan. So this could be a false teacher. Remember in 2 Corinthians 11, it says that Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. That could be it. Why would he say in the flesh, though? It seems to be that this was something physical. Or maybe a combination of the two. You know, Paul, as we read through his letters, we discover that he was beaten up pretty badly. He was whipped. He was stoned and so forth. This could have been that there was something that just didn't heal. And he says this was given to him. Maybe it's better that we don't know. You know, if Paul had said, you know, this issue here was something with my eyes or something with my back, you know, people would have a less easy time relating with what Paul was going through. Since Scripture remains silent on this, this has brought encouragement to millions of people throughout history. That when they hear the word thorn, they're like, I know what he's talking about. A messenger from Satan. This could be that there was a false teacher that was coming in and accusing Paul. Maybe it was something disfiguring, a scar, something that wouldn't heal. And then you had a false teacher coming in and accusing him. You're going to believe this creepy-looking guy with all the scars? Something like that. The question is, why would God allow this? He doesn't cause it. It doesn't say that God is the subject. It says it was given to me. From whom? Well, God permitted Satan to work here. Why would God permit this to happen? Well, he tells us twice. He brackets this. He says, to keep me from becoming proud. Keep me from becoming proud. That's why. That if Paul could learn humility from this, that would be worth the price of the thorn. How does Paul respond to this? Well, he tells us in verse 8, he says, three different times, I begged, I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. And the Lord here is referring to the Lord Jesus. He's praying directly to Jesus Christ. So what did he do? What he went through this time of suffering? Well, he didn't grow bitter. And that would have been very tempting for Paul, because there's good evidence that Paul had the gift of healing, where he could heal other people. He healed all these people on this island of Malta. Some people, in the book of Acts, it says his healing was so widespread, they were coming just to get some of his garments from him. He was probably a healer. He could heal others. He couldn't heal himself. It would have been very easy to get bitter. Paul doesn't do that. Instead, Paul prays multiple times, three different times. This could be idiomatic of him just praying over and over and over and over. He just kept praying about this. God, take it away. Please, please take it away. He didn't self-medicate with sin habits. Like, I don't know what you turn to when you feel like it's getting too overwhelming, where you feel like the pain is too much, where you're dealing with your thorn. I don't know what you turn to, but you do. You know what you go to, where you're trying to numb the pain and get rid of the pain and be away with it. Paul didn't do that. Instead, this whole event drew him closer to God. The experience and the friendship and the relational closeness after this moment is like nothing else we read about in Paul. How does Jesus respond to Paul? Well, it says each time, so Paul kept praying and Jesus kept saying each time, my grace is all that you need. My power works best in weakness. This is interesting to consider. Jesus says it once and he says it twice and he says it thrice. He just keeps saying the same thing. Take it away, God, please. And Jesus just keeps saying, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. He must have kept with the same message until Paul let this sink in to his rugged, self-reliant head. No, I'm not talking about your grace. I'm talking about this thorn. No, my grace is sufficient. Take it away. My grace is sufficient. Please take it away. My grace is sufficient. It's all that you need. He reminded Paul of the most precious healing he had ever done in his life or ever would do. His grace. You know, Paul had been a murderer. He'd been a killer. He'd been bloodthirsty. He had tortured Christians. He had whipped Christians. And Jesus Christ came into Paul's life and said to him, I'm willing to forgive you. And that is the greatest miracle of all. For somebody to say, well, it's really a miracle that that person got healed. That is a miracle. There is nothing more miraculous than this here. To see somebody who is underneath the just judgment of God and to be hateful of God and then to be turned around into a lover of God and a lover of people and to be forgiven eternally. And to look at that and to say, well, no, 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 I was talking about my thorn. No, my grace is all that you need. My grace is all. And to scoff at that and to say, well, that's not really an answer I want to hear. It really needs to be repeated to you until it finally sinks in. What Jesus was doing here was breaking Paul's self-reliance. All that we can get from Paul throughout his epistles and the book of Acts is that this man was a self-willed man. Very strong-willed, very zealous, very tough. And Jesus was looking at him and saying to Paul, Paul, I can't work with that. I need you weaker. I need you even weaker. It's kind of like looking at a guy who, you know, is a bodybuilder and then he shows up a year later and he's got, you know, muscles where there shouldn't be muscles, you know, coming out of his traps and his shoulders. And you're like, you're on something here. You're obviously on steroids or something. That's not humanly possible. You were too weak before. Well, yeah, that'd be a fair conclusion. And what Jesus Christ wants is to have people look at us, look at me, look at you. And people look at us and they say, wait a minute, that person is weak. They have problems. They're sinful. And yet God is doing something in their life. I don't know how to explain it other than God's power is at work here. Well, did Paul get the lesson? Definitely got the lesson. He says in verse 9, he says, so now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. He says in verse 10, that's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults and hardships and persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Notice what he does here. He starts with this thorn, whatever it was, and then he extrapolates this out to all of the suffering in his life. The weaknesses, the persecutions, the insults, everything from the relational to the spiritual to the physical. He lumps it all together and he's able to say, I take pleasure in that. The word is dokeo, to seem fine, to look happy. I'm okay with that because whenever I get persecuted, whenever I get insulted, whenever I look weak, and yet I'm still standing and I keep moving forward, people can only conclude that's nothing less than the raw power of God. And for somebody to be a super self-willed person, they could rightly conclude, I don't even know if God's in the picture here. Well, he says, for I'm weak, then I am strong. Reminds me of this verse from 1 Peter where Peter says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Yeah. Prideful people. God says, I can't work with that. Pride is the worst sin. It is the sin behind every other sin. Humility, which is just to admit that I'm the creature and you're the creator. And to admit, yeah, I need you to work here. That is at the core of the Christian faith. Maybe you've never heard that before, that message that what you need to do is not out of pride try and work up your good works to make yourself acceptable before God. The Bible says just the opposite. It says that he opposes the proud. The self-righteous religious person who's looking down on everyone else and thinks that they're so morally righteous, God says, I oppose you. There's no way I'm letting you into heaven under those pretexts. But if you would just admit, you don't need self-righteousness, you need my righteousness. If you accept what Jesus did on the cross, that is the litmus test that you pass to have a direct relationship with Christ. Humble yourself before God. He will accept you. Well, as we close up tonight, we should ask the question, we've studied Paul's thorn, what about your thorn? As you sit here, is there something that comes to mind that you can think about is your thorn. You know, is it a sickness or a disease? Is it something that's just following you? Is it something that's perpetual to the point where it's just like, okay, enough is enough. I'm sick of this. I don't want this anymore. Take it away, God. Is it one of these injuries that is just prolonged? It just won't go away. The pain is just there. It's like sandpaper. It, you know, sandpaper rubs your skin and it doesn't feel that bad for the first couple minutes. But then after 5 minutes and after 10 and after an hour, you're just yelping in pain. And it feels like it's manageable until a point where you just feel like you can't take it anymore. Take it away, God, please. Maybe it's a physical or biological characteristic. You know, you inherit your genes from your parents. And some of what makes us up is inherited from our parents. The way we look, maybe it's your stature. Maybe it's certain problems that you have that, you know, came right down the genetic line to you. Maybe that's your thorn. Why do I have this? Why am I not like other people? Maybe it's your family of origin. Maybe you've looked back at the abuse, the dysfunction, and just said, why? Take that away, God. Please, God. And maybe a defect or an impediment, something that is just, it's so frustrating. It's like you want to serve Christ and you want to serve people. And this defect keeps stopping that from happening. The question for you tonight is, how is this thorn changing you? It will change you one way or the other. There's no avoiding it. Has it made you feel hopeless? Like this is just never going to change? Fatalistic? Like this, I'm just stuck here, angry. There can be these times of intense anger with God where you're just so frustrated. Take it away. And this can actually turn into an attitude that kind of becomes concrete where you have developed an attitude against God where you're angry with Him. And this can prolong for months, years. Or is this thorn making you more humble? Making you realize, you know, I really can't do this on my own. I need other people. I need God. Yeah, I'm such a mess. I remember one of my friends when I was going through my issues, he sat down with me and he just listed through all of his problems and he just said, yeah. He goes, I am a train wreck. Man, I deeply respect. Has it made you more humble where you're able to admit these issues? Has it made it easier to admit your weaknesses to people? That would be a good sign that when you have a thorn, you're just more open with other people. You don't feel like you need to protect your pride because the thorn is actually piercing your pride. It's doing away with it. It's turning into humility. Has it drawn you closer to God? Can you honestly say, yeah, I never would have asked for this thorn? Far from it. I asked for it to be taken away. But can you honestly say, I'm thankful that that came into my life? Because it changed me into a more humble, loving person. Has it made you more excited for paradise? To think that one day, you know, maybe God will never heal you of this issue. One day He will. There will be a day in the future. There's going to be that day where you're with Him and this is all gone forever. And has it made you more excited? You know, I wonder, why is it that Paul had such an unshakable perspective on heaven? Well, one answer could be because he went there. Another answer could be is because he had that thorn and he just couldn't wait for the day for that to be taken away. Well, that's all I had for tonight. I left a little bit of time for some questions or comments or maybe something you wanted to share. Okay, let's go right here.
Could you comment briefly on the difference between like a healthy sharing of your weaknesses versus complaining?
Healthy sharing is where you're sharing your problems and you're putting them out there because you're looking for the emotional support and you're looking for the help. And you're also looking for wisdom. Complainers, on the other hand, just want to complain and they call it venting. I just want to vent. I really need to vent. But as soon as somebody comes back and disagrees and they get incendiary, they blow up, that's a good sign. This is not healthy sharing. Healthy sharing is open to input. So that'd be a really good difference there. Yeah.
Yeah, something that I'm a little confused about.
Where are you?
Okay, sorry. Yeah. Cool. Is like anxiety, because I think often anxiety feels like it's not a choice. I think people can be like, this is the thorn in my flesh. So what are your thoughts on that? Like what extent can it
be? Yeah, there's biological components to anxiety that have been demonstrable where certain people are kind of wired differently. And so I think there is a physiological component to it. That being said, there is what's called a felt loss of choice, where you feel like, I didn't have a choice, this is just what happened. And what God wants to do in those kind of situations is walk you through where you did have a choice. The illustration I heard recently is, you know, when I drive to work, I do 71 to 270 east all the time. And it's just, I get off there, it's that, what do they call that, driver's coma? You just constantly, and then you get there and you're like, how did I get here, man? You know, if I ever have to go to Polaris, half the time I start turning toward 270 east. It's because I feel like I didn't have a choice there. And what God wants you to do and to see is to be able to see the moment where you were shutting down mentally and kind of turning off, and to see where you did have a choice. And this is something which is going to start small and build. But yeah, I would agree with the premise that certain people are more inclined, but that doesn't mean that we should just throw our hands up in unbelief. Some people are more inclined toward alcoholism genetically. That doesn't mean we should just say, well, I guess who cares, whatever. Okay, let's do one back there too. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just thinking about just that list you put up of like, what is your thorn? And I'm looking at that list and I'm like, I could check a lot of those boxes. And how in any other context, all of those things are useless. Like, they are things that are frustrating, they are things that are about myself or my life that have just driven me crazy and I hate. But it's only in the context of following the Lord that could be everything for me actually being effective and actually knowing God and those things actually being the most useless stuff I have, or the useful stuff I have. Mm-hmm. And just how grateful I am for that, that despite the fact that these things might be so limiting here on earth, because of what Christ says here, they could be everything for us actually following God.
Yeah. I remember talking to a student one time, and he had lost one of his friends to drugs. And was in tears, you know, or near tears. And he said, you know, I just stopped believing in God after that happened. And I didn't really know what to say. And a young girl was sitting next to me, and she spoke up, and she said, so-and-so, how has abandoning belief in God helped you with your suffering? And he just broke into tears and started to sob. He says, it hasn't. And so I do think there are good answers for why God permits evil, and that's just not our topic for tonight. But if all we had was this, that your suffering is meaningless, or that your suffering has incommensurable, unbelievable meaning, and God wants to work through it right now to bring you humility and love in ways you didn't know. I mean, if that was just it right there, I would want to pick with the worldview of Jesus here, to be sure. Well, let's leave some time for prayer, and then we'll close up. Yes, Lord, I agree with these prayers. It feels so good that when we go through suffering that we don't have to do it alone. It feels even better to know that you are close with us and you want to bring people into our lives that we can share this with. We want to turn from that prideful attitude that we can bear it ourselves. We're not fooling anybody. We're definitely not fooling you. We pray that you would show us how to actually turn to you and in humility give this over to you. Pray for each and every one of us here tonight who has that sense that they're carrying this by themselves. Instead, we pray that this would be an illuminating night for them where they could experience your grace and its sufficiency to whole new levels. In Jesus' name, amen.